Please turn with me to Psalm 113 this evening as we continue our working our way through the Psalms. We come to Psalm 113. It is the last of a series of Psalms beginning Praise the Lord. This series began in Psalm 111, and if you remember back, we've seen that 111, 112, 113 then are praise psalms. And Psalm 113 is the first of the Egyptian halal or praise psalms. And this series of psalms runs through to and including Psalm 118. And as we were reminded a few weeks ago in Luke's Gospel, when Davoth was preaching on the institution of the Lord's Supper at the Passover there, the Passover meal. This psalm, this 113th psalm, would have been the first psalm that was sung by the Lord Jesus and his disciples in the upper room at the Passover meal. The placing of these psalms then is deliberate. We need to remember the context again for these praise psalms. And the context then, in terms of the where we are at in the Psalter in Book 5. And Israel has just returned from exile. And they are back in the Promised Land. But they are facing opposition to rebuilding both the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And it would have been easy in the face of that opposition, in the face of that difficulty and that that migration, that return back to the land. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years and they're now back in the Promised Land. It would have been easy then, when facing the opposition to rebuilding, to become dejected, to become downcast in the face of uncertainty, in the face of opposition. This psalm then would be a reminder to them, to the returning exiles, of the majesty, of the sovereignty, of the grace of God to his people. And God's people needed to be reminded of these attributes, the majesty and the sovereignty and the grace of God, as they reoccupied and resettled the land. And as such then, it was used in the Passover meal as a reminder of God's power displayed for his people in Egypt. And on that occasion, he demonstrated his majesty, he demonstrated his sovereignty, he demonstrated his power and his grace to his people by passing over the homes daubed with the blood of the Passover lamb, as we were reminded this morning. With the children. How then he raised the poor from the dust and lifted the needy from the ash heap, Psalm 113 verse 7 says, and we'll get there. But this would have reminded Israel of their redemption, reminded them of their rescue and redemption from slavery in Egypt, being raised as from the ash heap, as from the dust. And in the same way then, he who delivers his people, God who delivers his people in this way, is worthy to be praised. And so it would have been a fitting psalm to sing at the opening of the Passover meal, to remind Israel of who God is and his deliverance. He delivers his people then in a display of sovereignty, a display of majesty, a display of grace. He's redeeming them from their enemies who once were in Egypt in those generations past and now maybe opposing them in as they reoccupy the land. And he saves them. He redeems them from their enemies. He rescues them from their foes by the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember as we begin then that these praise psalms are preceded by Psalm 110. And we are still praising God in light of the total supremacy and victory of great David's greater son, the priestly king, the one who is ruling in the midst of his enemies, the one who is seated at God's right hand with his enemies made a footstool. And we're praising this God, we're praising this Saviour for his finished work of complete atonement, his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. All things are now under his feet. And as Israel remembered God's deliverance from Egypt at the Passover meal and praised God then using these words of Psalm 113, we remember our redemption in Christ and we are to respond in like manner, praising the Lord. And so this psalm begins with a call to praise the Lord in verses 1 to 3. And then the psalm goes on to describe the Lord who is exalted. And then it describes his gracious work in exalting the lowly. So we'll have these as 3 points as we work our way through this psalm. The first 3 verses then, praise the Lord. Well, who is called to praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Well, who is called to praise the Lord? It's his servants. His servants are called upon to praise the name of the Lord. These are the returned people of God who are described in Ezra 5:11, Nehemiah 1:6, and so on as God's servants. These are God's servants. And Revelation 22, verse 3, refers to those in the presence of God as his servants. These are God's people. In Christ, we are redeemed from slavery to sin. We, in Christ, are God's servants. And you and I are called, as God's servants, called upon then to praise the name of the Lord in this psalm. And specifically, we are called to praise the name of the Lord. His name, Yahweh or Jehovah, which appears in each of the first 5 verses of this psalm, 3 times in the first verse. And this draws our attention to the ever-present, covenant-keeping God, the great I Am, as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. This tells us at the outset then that this God who is worthy of our praise is not an abstract figment of imagination. This is not a mute idol, nor an impersonal force. No, he is a person. He is, full stop. And because he is, then he speaks, and he proclaimed his name to Moses. And God then is self-existent. I am. He is without beginning. Nothing caused him. Nothing explains him. He has no origins. The only way we can possibly know this God is if he reveals himself to us. And God not only is self-existent, he is self-sufficient. I am. He does not need us. We cannot give anything back to him. We contribute nothing to him. He has no needs. I am. And God is eternal. I am everlasting. He is, as all has always been. He is without beginning, and he will always be. He is without end. He is unchangeable, infinite, and eternal. And we cannot then fully comprehend such a God, and yet he has set eternity in our hearts. And so the use of God's name here at the outset emphasizes that God's praise is in response to all that he is, all that is revealed of his character, all that he reveals in his being, of his being then. And how did he reveal himself? For example, in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is revealing himself, a loving, faithful, gracious, holy God. His name reveals to us that he is worthy of praise for all eternity. And that's where verse 2 goes. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. His praise will be without end. His worship, he will be worshipped without end and without ceasing from this time forth and forevermore. The host, heavenly host around his throne, without ceasing, proclaim his holiness, proclaim his majesty, proclaim his sovereignty as they bow in worship before him, as they have always done since their beginning and as they always will do into eternity. And we, praise God, will be among that number one day. But not only is God's worship and praise then to be everlasting, it is also to be without end in the sense of being universal. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised world over, in other words. And that's emphasized in Malachi, using the same terms as the psalmist here. Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The name of the Lord is worthy to be praised world over, and indeed will be praised world over. There is coming a day then when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as Habakkuk says. Fully, totally, completely. And that day will come when the Lord returns. But we have a foretaste of that day here and now, because the Lord is calling for himself a people out of every nation. Today, as the dawn is rolling around this planet, as the sun is rising away to our west, God's people, God's servants then, will be rising as we have risen. We'll be gathering together as we have gathered together. And we'll be worshipping God as we worship God. And on this day, from the rising of the sun to its setting, when the day ends at that international dateline somewhere in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, the Lord's name is to be praised and will be praised until the last amen at the nation farthest to the west in the Pacific, Southwest Pacific, Rarotonga or somewhere like that. As we are beginning our Monday, they will be beginning their Lord's Day. Just a few miles, the other side of the dateline. The point is, around for a full 24 hours, from the rising of the sun to the setting on the Lord's Day, the earth will be filled with the praise of our God. The name of the Lord is to be praised. His praise is universal. So join in his praise. You servants of the Lord, join in that praise. Begin that worship that will endure for all eternity and encompass fully every part of the renewed earth. Not just for a day, but every day in the new heaven and new earth where the dwelling of God shall be with man. On that day, the name of the Lord will be praised universally. And indeed, eternally. So praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord. Our second point is from verses 4 through to 6. We see that the Lord is exalted, and yet he humbles himself. We move on then to the grounds, the reasons for this universal and eternal praise with which the psalm has begun. Verse 4, he is high above all nations. And his glory is above the heavens. God is superior to all. He is superior to the nations. His glory is above the heavens. The nations dwell on earth. God is over all of them. The angels and the saints who have gone before us dwell in the heavens. God is over all of them. He is over the earthly domain. He is over the heavenly domain. Nothing is outside of or beyond his sovereignty. I was reading an article in the Evangelical Times earlier today. And it's an extract from Edgar Andrews' book, What is Man? And the point is made that there's billions of dollars of investment trying to find out life on other planets in the universe. And there's been a suggestion that there might be possibly a rocky planet, maybe orbiting a sun half a million light years away or something like that. And it's been inferred that because there's a rocky planet, it might possibly have life. But the point is, and there are, I think there are 2,000 planets that have been identified in the beyond the solar system, and life has not been found on any one of them. God is over all of them, the farthest reaches of the universe. The suns and the galaxies, the planets that we know nothing about, even with our highest powerful radio telescopes. We cannot reach to the vast ends of the universe. But God is over all things. He reigns supremely. Isaiah picked that up, didn't he, in Isaiah 40? He calls out the starry host, numbers them one by one. Not one of them is missing. God rules. He spoke, and the stars were placed into their position in the universe. Our God is sovereignly over all these things. And it was acknowledged in this article that the question was, well, why haven't we found life? The universe is quite big, and we don't really have much technology. Our technology is a bit rusty. But our God is over all things. Man likes to try and make himself, puff himself up, belittle God, dismiss God. Well, if we can find life somewhere else, then that puts an end to God. We're just a random happenstance, an accident, or not at all. There is no life, it would seem, in all of these other planets. God is reigning supremely. God has created this world out of nothing. He has made man as the pinnacle of this creation. And he has condescended to save his people from humanity, to lift us to his throne, as we'll see. He is highly exalted, superior over all things in every domain. No domain is missing. Praise emanates from the earthly domain. Praise emanates from the heavenly domain, the spiritual realm. And it's praise for our Saviour God, who, because he humbled himself, becoming a man, dying on the cross to take away our sin, God highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In every domain, every knee will bow to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are under his feet. The enemies of our priestly king are made his footstool. Our God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, is supreme. He is Lord over all, sovereignly ruling all things for his own glory. And so verse 5 asks, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? He looks far down on the heavens and the earth, verse 6 goes on. He isn't a little bit higher. He is supremely higher over all. Who is like him? Of course, the question is rhetorical. No one is like him. Did you pick that up from Isaiah 40? No one is like our God. No one, no thing can be compared with our God. God's uniqueness was demonstrated, for example, at the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, 11 to 12, again, ask the question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. He, our God, showed himself, demonstrated himself to be sovereign and supreme and mighty over the idols of Egypt. There, you see, celebrated in Moses' song was the uniqueness, the greatness, the majesty, the power of our God. Completely vanquishing these idols, utterly unable to protect or preserve the Egyptians. Interestingly, in verse 6, the ESV, the translation, suggests a passive looking down. Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Suggests God is looking down, far down on the heavens and the earth. But a more literal translation, I'm told, would be who comes low to look at the heavens and the earth. In other words, our exalted God, who is high above all nations, whose glory is above the heavens, who is seated on high, whose exaltation is comprehensive and incomparable, humbles himself to see the created order. And not only that, but this great, incomparable God forgives sin. Who is a God like you, Micah 7:18 asks. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. You see, how does such a God, how does such an exalted, transcendent, glorified God forgive sin? He humbles himself. Again, referring to Christ, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation and the crucifixion was the ultimate self-humbling of our exalted Lord. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in Isaiah 6 in his vision, as John reminds us in John 12. He was high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple in that vision as the angels around his throne were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," day and night without ceasing. That glorified, exalted, transcendent Lord, creator of all things, became a man. And he veiled himself with flesh. And not only did he veil himself with flesh, but he died on a cross. Tortured, deserted, derelict, forsaken in those dread hours by his Father, with whom he had dwelt in eternity past. Now, as we reminded this morning, bearing that curse, separated from God. The self-humiliation of our God in such a way is far beyond our comprehension. Who indeed is like our God? Who though incomprehensibly and incomparably is exalted beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. He is so exalted, and yet he humbled himself to such a degree as that we cannot comprehend either. He got involved with his creatures. He bowed the heavens and came down. He came down to give the law at Sinai, to graciously direct sinners to himself. Jesus described himself as the living bread who came down from heaven. And our exalted God then humbled himself to deal with his creatures, to deal with our sin, to deal with our separation from such a holy God. So our exalted God yet humbles himself. And this leads then to his gracious work described in verse 7 to 9. The Lord is gracious, the lowly are exalted. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. The barren woman was despised in Israel. Childlessness was a source of grief and shame. And yet God gives such impoverished, forsaken women a home. He turns her mourning to joy. That was Hannah's experience in 1 Samuel 2 verse 8. Her song, which this psalm repeats in these verses. This was a psalm of praise then to God for his goodness in giving her a son, Samuel. And these verses are echoed at a higher level in Mary's song also in Luke's gospel in chapter 1. And those who are downtrodden in the dust, on the ash heap, God lifts. He lifts, he elevates. To what degree does he elevate them? He lifts them to sit with princes, with the princes of his people. There's a complete transformation here from the ash heap to the throne. Extraordinary. Such is the grace and the love and the mercy of our God. Remember that in the original context, this was Israel fresh out of exile. And these verses then would have encouraged the people of God upon their return from exile to look to a time when the king would return, when barren Israel would see many children spreading out to all nations. Isaiah 54 says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Those who are in the dust. Those who are on the ash heap. Those who are barren. These people who are completely helpless. The returning exiles would have felt like this. And we in our own condition, in our sin, can and ought to feel a similar helplessness. We are, spiritually speaking, by nature on the ash heap. We are, spiritually speaking, those who are in the dust and as despised as the barren woman. But Psalm 112 reminds us that God gives to the poor. He cares for the poor. He cares for the helpless. And in particular, mine then is the spiritual impoverishment then that God addresses. Those who recognize the poverty of their soul and utter helplessness to do anything about it, who recognize our distance from God, our hopelessness, our helplessness without God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In the first of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. It is these poor in spirit who recognize their separation from God, who recognize our sin, who recognize our need of a Savior, whom God lifts, whom God raises from that condition of helplessness and hopelessness. We are lifted out of the mire. We are lifted out of the pit because he hears our cry graciously. It's the essence of Psalm 40. And we are raised then, we're lifted out of that mire, and we are lifted and raised to newness of life in Christ, with Christ, made alive together with Christ. And in him we are seated not only among the princes of his people, but we are seated with the King himself. And our shame and our nakedness and our poverty and our wretchedness is all dealt with. It's all done away with by our God, who humbles himself in order to bless us and to raise us and to lift us from this mire and mess of our lives and to save us from ourselves, from our sin, to lift us to his throne. One commentator puts it like this: the transcendent God stooped down to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. He raises poor, needy sinners who cannot save themselves to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God then, who is exalted over the nations, exalts the poor. He who is enthroned on high raises the poor to sit with him. And is this not grounds then to praise our God in the words of this psalm? It was sung at the Passover, pointing to the Passover Lamb who would effect this transformation, this salvation, this redemption once and for all time in his atoning sacrifice at Calvary. So here we see Christ in this psalm. We see Christ exalted. We see Christ condescending to humble himself. We see Christ saving and raising his people, that the chief of sinners even may be exalted. And we see that Christ will rescue us from our sin, and save us. But not only at the point of salvation does he stoop and rescue us, but when we go through perplexing, difficult, trying times, when we are feeling downtrodden, when we are feeling disheartened, when we are feeling downcast, dejected, feeling as though we are back on that ash heap, back in the dust, being trodden on, God stoops down and God lifts us up. He provides a lifting up for the downcast, which is the title of a collection of William Bridges' sermons on Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You see, he rescues you. He rescues you in your state of extremity, in your state of difficulty, in your state of turmoil, disappointment, hardship. Your heart is breaking. How can you keep going? God humbles himself. He's dwelling within each one of us by his Spirit. He rescues you. He lifts you. He knows your needs. He knows even the hairs on your head, they're numbered. He knows you through and through. He knows your suffering. He knows your situation. He is your compassionate God. He is your Saviour. He will save you to the uttermost. Turn to him. Turn to him in your need. Turn to him who is able to lift you up out of that dust. Lift you up from that ash heap. And trust him to do it. As Spurgeon said, trust him who is able to lift you, and praise him. So who is like our God? Gracious, compassionate, forgiving, pardoning, loving, merciful, exalted. There is none. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, O Father, that indeed there is none like you. You are far beyond our comprehension, far beyond what our finite minds can think or understand or imagine, because you inhabit eternity. And yet, Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself as almighty, sovereign, exalted, or powerful. You've revealed yourself as one who would humble himself to such a degree that in the person of your Son you died on that cross. You humble yourself in dealing with us sinners to rescue us, to redeem us. And Lord, you meet each of our needs day by day. You indeed provide a lifting up for the downcast. How we thank you. We thank you that the answer to our problems, the answer to our difficulties, the answer to our heartbreak and our grief is not found in ourselves. It's not found in this world. It's not found in this life. It is found in you, O God. And so whatever our need here this evening, you know each heart. You know each one, oh, that each one would find comfort in Christ. We pray, Lord, that those yet outside your kingdom would be brought in to trust in Jesus Christ. We pray that those, Lord, who know and love the Lord Jesus would grow in grace and knowledge and love for him, and grow in our trust in you and in your ways, confident and assured that indeed there is none like you, and assured that, O Lord, there is coming a day when we shall see you face to face, and the trials of this life will be done. Give us grace, each one, Lord, to persevere, looking to you for that lifting up, looking to you for that help, looking to you for that grace and that strength and that mercy and that love. We ask these things that Jesus Christ may receive all the glory and the praise. In his name, amen.